Joshua chapter 7. I'll begin at verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men. Go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed things, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. Because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them under the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great and marvelous are your judgments in the earth, and how fearful they are. We pray that you'll guide us as we meditate upon this passage to understand your assessment of sin, your demand for purity and holiness in our lives. How we thank you that by your Spirit's work in our hearts, you enable us to do what saints under the old covenant could only strive for, to walk according to your law, to live well pleasing to you. Pray you'd help us to do so even more diligently and more effectively through our study of this episode here today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we considered the first verse of this episode, which introduces the idea that one man sins and the nation as a whole suffers for it. It's a fearful thing when God's anger is kindled against his own people. But as we saw last week, that's not a rare notion in the Bible. And if we would be well-pleasing to the Lord, we need to recognize the possibility of this. See to it that our conduct does not stimulate this kind of response on his part. The problem emerged, it became visible, as Israel moves against the second city on its invasion of the land of Canaan. In verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. The exact location is a little bit uncertain, but Bethel, which is mentioned here as being near it, is Beiten, which is right at this, it's their area in the city. And Ai is said to be on the east side of Bethel. So Ai is over on this side of the map. Come over here. It's right about here. In this area, somewhere in here. And you'll notice that there is a road which climbs up into the hills here. Now, although these are modern roads on this map, the nature of mountainous terrain is such that if you put a road there, it's because you can put a road there. You can't put roads everywhere. It goes up and down too much. So you can see that this is a natural route of entry into the land from Jericho. You could strike south down toward Jerusalem, or you could strike up this way. This is the next main corridor up into the hills. And something like that is the way they took. So they're going up into the hills. They're trying to cut into the center of the country, and then, as we'll see in chapters to come, from this central location, they cut right across the middle of the country, and then they head north and south and invade the city-states on either end of the land. Joshua does, for Ai, what he did previously for Jericho. He sends spies. Verse 2, he sent men, spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. Nothing wrong with that. He's doing exactly what he did with Jericho, and that was successful there, and the Lord blessed it. So he sends them, they come back with a response, and as in the case of Jericho, the response is favorable. In verse 3, let not all the people go up, let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And that was not a, and nothing intrinsically wrong with that either. Commented to you, I think it was last week, how in Numbers 31, when Moses sent the people to fight against Midian. He didn't send the entire nation. He just sent a small group. One of the points that often is being made in these conquests is how the power of the Lord delivers the people and gives them victory. So when they attacked Jericho, they didn't attack it with arms of war. They just walked around it for 7 days. And he doesn't see anything unusual in sending a small detachment up to the hills to take Ai. The spies estimate that 2,000 or 3,000 would be enough. And so in verse 4, he sends about 3,000 men. But the battle does not go as the battle against Jericho did. Verse 4 tells us that they fled before the men of Ai. They were defeated. The striking thing about this defeat in my mind is how few the casualties were. Only about 36 men were smitten out of 3,000. That's a little bit more than 1%. It doesn't sound like a huge defeat in battle. You think of a defeat in battle, you think of half the army lying dead upon the battlefield. And it's not that they had underestimated the size of the city. We're going to see in chapter 8, if you look at verse 25, that the total population of Ai was about 12,000. That includes men and women. It includes not only the soldiers, but it also includes the families of those people. So Ai as a whole, about 12,000 people. If you think maybe a third of that was soldiers, there might be 4,000 there of military age, but perhaps not accustomed to war. So 3,000, it's not a tremendously unbalanced force that went up against the city. How come only 36 men died? I think that's evidence that the people were not defeated by military power. They were defeated with the terror of the Lord. This army went up quaking in their boots. When they got there, they were terrified. We're told in verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And I think that was not simply the result of their defeat, but that terror from the Lord was part of the cause of their defeat. Recall back in chapter 2, verse 11, what did Rahab say about the land of Canaan? As soon as we heard these things, our hearts didn't melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any of us, in any man, because of you. And that's what happened here. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's why they were defeated. They weren't defeated because they were careless militarily. All of a sudden, they found themselves seized with a terror from the Lord. And they fled down the hill. In verse 6, Joshua turns to the Lord. What went wrong? And I'd like you to notice the preparation for prayer that reflects the attitude of his heart. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. So what three things does he do here as he prepares to pray? First, he tears his garments, tears his clothes. Second, he falls on his face. And third, he puts dust on his head. Now, why did he do that? We come together Wednesday night, do we all tear our clothes and fall down on the floor and put dust on our heads? Should we bring ashes out of the fireplace so we can all put dust on our heads? Each of these is a symbol in the ancient world, and each one communicates something a little bit different. Let's talk about the torn garments, first of all. Dust on the head. Dust on the head. Torn garments throughout the Old Testament is the most common sign of mourning. The King James word for tear is rend. And so when you read it, they rent their garments. That's what they're talking about. They're not talking about going to a tuxedo shop and getting a tuxedo for a wedding. They rented. That would be rented their garments. But rend is to tear, and rent is the past tense of to rend. They tore their garments. He tore his garments. If you look in a concordance under rend or rent, you'll find dozens of instances of how this word is used, and it's always in times of mourning. Something bad has happened. How a person dresses then, and I think even now, reflects the attitude of the heart. You know if somebody is often depressed because they won't care about their appearance. They'll be shabby and ill-clothed. The Lord, in Matthew 22, tells a story of somebody who came to a wedding without wearing the appropriate attire. come to a wedding, you were supposed to dress in a way that showed the joy of your heart. And if you came to the wedding and you weren't dressed appropriately, then people would say, you're not really happy. You're just here fulfilling a social duty. You're not really contributing to the spirit of the celebration. You've got to have this joyful wedding garment on. By the same token, just as it was offensive to wear old clothes at a wedding, it was also offensive to wear new clothes at a time of mourning. Because you're supposed to be sad, and everybody's sad. And if you're all in your, hey, look, I just got my brand new Brooks Brothers suit, and you're all dudeed up and looking real pretty, and everybody else is mourning, well, that shows that you're not with it, man. You're out of touch with the way the people feel. So in times of mourning, you wanted to wear things that were sober. Even today, if you go to a funeral, you don't go with crimson and bright yellow and bright green clothes on. You don't wear the same things you wear to a Christmas party. That would be disrespectful. You'd wear something sober, something in a dark tone. And when you hear about something particularly distressing, if you don't have time to go home and change your garments, well, you can turn your new clothes into old clothes pretty quickly. Just rip them up. And I think that's what the idea is here. It's I can't appear in my nice garments in the face of this disaster. I'm going to change those garments so they reflect the attitude of my heart. So that's my understanding of why it is that people tend to tear their garments. It makes the garments themselves a picture of the decay that is witnessed to by the death of the disaster. There's bad stuff in the world, and it would be unbecoming for me to dress myself in a way that does not participate in that decay. But certainly it's a fact. It's not an interpretation. It's a fact that tearing one's garments in time of mourning is very common all through the Old Testament. So that's a sign of mourning. The third thing that he does, we'll come back to the second in a moment, the third thing that he does with the elders of Israel is to put dust upon their head. And I think that that's also an indication of mourning, of rejection, of rejoicing and celebration. Over and over in the book of Leviticus, but you might go to Leviticus 15, the people are told when they're defiled, when they are impure, the way to fix that is to bathe. I was talking in chapter 15, we'll just start there, with somebody who has a sore, a running sore. That was Levitically impure, rendered you unclean. What was the remedy for this? In verse 5, whoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Verse 6, he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Verse 7, the end of the verse, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean until the even. Verse 8, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean until the even. You'll see it at the end of verse 10, at the end of verse 11, at the end of verse 13, over and over and over through this through these chapters. When a person stumbles into defilement, the remedy for that is to wash the clothes and to bathe the body and then be unclean until the even. In other words, you do this cleansing and then you fulfill the rest of that day and then you are clean once again. Now, the consequences of uncleanness were that you couldn't enter into the tabernacle worship. You couldn't go into the tabernacle court and participate in the worship there. You were excluded because you were impure. And you were impure until you washed your clothes and you cleansed your body and the day had expired. This reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did for his disciples at the time of the Last Supper when he washed their feet, which was necessary to get the dust of the road off their feet. They walked around in sandals. They didn't have shoes that encompassed the entire foot. And so it was considered proper to wash a guest's feet when they came into your home and remove that dirt. Peter said, well, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And the Lord said, he that is clean needs not save to wash his feet. And then he's clean every whit. But once again, when you came into a social function, in this case into a home for dinner, cleanliness was important, and it was the host's responsibility to have water available to wash your feet off, to get the remaining bit of dirt off. Of course, you were presumed to have taken a bath before you came. That was only proper. But even walking from the bath, from the public bath, to your host's home, you would still get dirt on your feet, and so you would provide water and a towel to wash your feet. So Levitically, bathing was necessary for purification from the defilement that faced them day by day. Socially, bathing was necessary. Be clean. So what do you do when you put dust on your head? What are you doing? You're basically declaring yourself separated from the people. You're polluting yourself ceremonially. You are saying, that's not my place to go up into the house of God with joy, with thanksgiving, to fellowship together with God's people in a joyous feast of celebration. I'm excluding myself from access to the means of celebration, just as my clothing is symbolizing the decay all around me. And again, you'll find dust or ashes on the head as a common sign of mourning. So they're mourning. That's what they're doing. Tearing the clothes, putting dust on the head. But he also does something else interesting. In Joshua chapter 7, it says that he fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. This is not a sign of mourning. In fact, the first time we read about this in the Bible is in Genesis 17. In the time of Abraham. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram, this is verse 1, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. I'm gonna bless you tremendously, Abraham. You're going to be my chosen person. You're going to be the father of my people. This is not a time of mourning. This is a time of celebration. What does Abram do in verse 3? Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him. And then further on down in verse 17, God says, you've wanted a child all these years. I'm going to bless you. In verse 16, I'm going to give you a son by means of Sarah. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. This is not something to mourn over. This is not sadness. Yet we read in verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear. It's laughing at unbelief. Overwhelmed with the thought, I could actually have a child? This is incredible. He's not mourning. The good news is almost too good to believe, but he's still flat on his face. Why is he on his face? When you prostrate yourself on the ground before somebody, you're indicating submission to them. It's the posture of worship. In fact, the Hebrew word to worship literally means to prostrate oneself before. Hishtachava. It's a really great verb. It's a very unusual verb linguistically, but what it means is you flatten out in front of somebody. You prostrate yourself to the ground before someone to indicate that you're subject to them. You know, it's hard to defend yourself if you're flat on your face. If you're going to fight, you've got to be up and ready to defend yourself. But when you're prostrate before someone, you're dependent on them. You're at their mercy. You're subject to them. You're not fighting them, nor are you running away from them. You're submitting yourself to their will. And it's important, I think, to put these two attitudes together in the case of Joshua and the elders. They are mourning. What has happened is unprecedented. This defeat is extremely discouraging, particularly because I think they recognize that it's not a defeat from superior arms, but it's a defeat that came from an overwhelming terror in the hearts of their own army. This is terrible. They've lost their will to fight. They've lost their zeal. What happened? But this mourning is coupled with a continuing submission to the Lord. They're not turning against the Lord. Sometimes when people are defeated, when they are discouraged, they'll blame God. They'll shake their fist in His hand and say, well, why'd you let me into this situation? This is terrible. That's not Joshua's attitude. His attitude is one of mourning, but of submission. He bows down before the Lord. And he asks the Lord, Lord, why did you do this? Verse 7, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore, why hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content. and dwelt on the other side Jordan. He's really reasoning with the Lord. When you read the prayers in the Bible, when I read the prayers in the Bible, I'm amazed at how open people are and how they're speaking spontaneously with the Lord. They're talking to Him. They're saying, Lord, this hurts. Help. Why did you do this? Can't we do this? It's a conversation. How different it is for what passes for prayer in liturgical circles where people have a long list of things that you say. The other day I picked up a little tract, Roman Catholic tract, describing the rosary, how wonderful the rosary is, which is a cycle of 153 prayers that you say, so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers and so many Glorias, and in a certain order as you meditate upon events in the life of Christ. And for many people, this is what prayer is. It's a set form that you repeat over and over and over again. Well, we do repeat one prayer, and that's what we call the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord told us to. He said, when you pray, say. And we feel that if He just said that, we ought to do that, and so we do it when we gather specifically for prayer Wednesday evenings. But the repetition of a fixed form is nowhere else indicated in the New Testament. There's only one prayer that we're told to repeat that way, and that's the Our Father. Every other instance of prayer that you'll find in Scripture is a conversation between the suppliant and the Lord. It's meaningful prayer, engaging Him. And that's what's happening here. Joshua is wrestling with the Lord. Why did you bring us over the Jordan? Why did you bring us here? You brought us here and we're all going to die. You've delivered us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. I wish we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. When I read that, I thought to myself, I've heard this before somewhere. Yeah, this is the refrain of the book of Numbers, isn't it? In fact, it starts in Exodus. Exodus 17, verse 3. Exodus 17, verse 3. Beginning at verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Why didn't you leave us where we were? Why did you bring us here to kill us? And what's Joshua saying? Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan so the Amorites could destroy us? This was a real bad idea. Numbers 14, verse 3. Oh, and I should mention here that the people here are tempting the Lord from what Moses says. Why do you tempt the Lord? Verse 7. They tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is a bad thing to do, to talk this way about God. It's tempting God. Chapter 13 of Numbers, the spies are sent to spy out the land. They bring back an evil report. In chapter 14, the congregation lifts up their voice and weeps. Verse 3, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? This is terrible. God, this was a real bad idea that you brought us here. What was the outcome of their conversation? They're talking this way. We got to take a 40-year hike, didn't they? Lord said, okay, you don't like it? You all die here. You said you're coming out to die? Fine, die. 40 years you'll wander till all your corpses drop in the wilderness. Chapter 21. In this case, it wasn't thirst or the report of the spies. It's simply that they got bored with the trip. Anybody here drive anywhere over Christmas with kids in the car? Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet, Mommy? She pulled my hair. He took my candy. He hit me for... You don't do that, I know. But I bet you maybe have some friends that do that. Well, that was Israel. Verse 4, They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That's what happens when you're driving to grandma's house and the back seat erupts. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Same thing. Why'd you do this? This was a bad idea. There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And what was the result? Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. They complained at the message of the spies, and the Lord said, okay, die in the wilderness. They complained because of the length of the journey and its difficulty, and the Lord sends fiery servants to smite them. Go back to Numbers chapter 11. Verse 20. The Lord sends quail among the people because they have said, who will give us flesh to eat? He says in verse 19, you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? So the Lord sent quail, and the people ate the quail. And according to verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. He called the name of that place Kivrot Hata'avah, which your margin will tell you means the graves of lust, because there they buried the people that lusted. They complained against the spies, and the Lord said, die in the wilderness. They complained against the length of the journey, and the Lord sent serpents. They complained about the food. They'd rather be back in Egypt. And the Lord sent quail, so much quail that they got sick of it, and then slew many of them. And now we come to Joshua chapter 7. And what's Joshua saying? Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. All of a sudden, Joshua is talking the same way that the mixed multitude was talking all the way through the book of Numbers. That's a little surprising. How does he get away with it? Why doesn't the Lord say, okay, Joshua, have some poisoned quail, have some fiery serpents, wander in the wilderness for 40 more years till you're dead too. I knew I made a mistake leaving you and Caleb alive. I should have killed the whole generation off. But the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't do that. Why not? What's the difference?
He invests God in his person. He's saying that God's great name is at stake in this, our behavior.
Yeah. Why did the people complain in Numbers? Because they were uncomfortable. The journey was too long for them. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were scared. That was the motive behind their concern. Joshua goes on to give his motives, and there are three of them here. Notice the motives that Joshua holds up. First of all, in verse 8, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? So first of all, Lord, my reputation is at stake here. And as we'll see, probably not this morning, but Lord willing, next week, a person's reputation is very important. A good name is more to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold, Proverbs says. So Lord, my reputation is at stake here. My good name. Not only that, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of us and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. Israel's reputation is at stake. You're going to do away with the name of this nation. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to raise up their seed after them. And you're going to wipe out the name of that nation. And these are really important, Lord, really because of a third reputation, and that's at the end of verse 9. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, my reputation is being sullied by this defeat. the nation's reputation is being dragged through the dust, and most important of all, your reputation is being destroyed. What are you going to do for my name, for Israel's name, for your name? His motive is different. He's not rebelling. The people in Numbers were not lying on their faces before the Lord, submissively saying, Lord, we've got a problem here. They were complaining against the Lord. That's why Joshua's position is so important. He's on his face, submissive before the Lord, and what he's concerned about is not his own comfort, but he's concerned about reputation, about his reputation, about Israel's reputation, about the Lord's reputation. We will pick up there, Lord willing, next week. I'll just say one or two words more about the reputation, and then we'll carry on with the response that the Lord makes to Joshua under these circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for interacting with your people. We thank you for showing us that you're not a God who hides yourself and stands afar off, but that you interact with us in our daily lives. Lord, even your chastening hand is a comfort to us, for it shows us that you're aware of our conduct and you're concerned, you care about how we live. Help us, Father, to walk before you in holiness and purity of heart. We pray that when the time comes to mourn, that we might not do so rebelliously as Israel did in the desert, but that we might do so submissively. That we might learn, Lord, what it is, even in times of sorrow, to prostrate ourselves before you, to seek your face in humility and in worship. And we thank you for those many times, Lord, when our lot is one of great blessing and joy. And in those times also, we pray that we would not be unmindful of you, but know what it is always to give thanks to you for your great bounty toward us. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close in the Red Book with number 94. Am I a soldier of the cross? It's always well for us to remember that we are in warfare, and it's critical how we fight these battles for the Lord's sake.